Let's have a word of prayer before we look at a few verses from the end of Hebrews 11. Father, we want to thank you that we worship and we serve the living God. And we ask you now as we come to your word that you would speak to our hearts, that you'd encourage us where we need encouragement. Lord, you'd correct us where we need correcting. And you would challenge us where we need to be challenged. Father, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, we pray. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work through the speaker and in the hearing as well. Help us, we pray. Amen. Well, reading from verse 35 of Hebrews 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yet also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, although I've read those couple of verses from Hebrews 12, we probably won't get much into that this morning, just looking at those last few verses of Hebrews 11. And here we have another mention of another better, a better resurrection. And if you've been with us through this passage in Hebrews, this book of Hebrews over the last months, you'd have known that we've covered quite a few of these. It's one of the themes of Hebrews. A better covenant, a better hope, better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, a better country, and now a better resurrection. But of course, all these are better because of Christ. That's the only reason that these things are called better, because they are all true when we are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ this morning, these are not better for you. It's only those who are in Christ have this certainty in their hearts that we've come into a better place. There's a better hope within. Better promises for us to come into. And now we're looking at this better resurrection. Well, back to Hebrews 11:35. It starts by looking at this issue of women receive back their dead by resurrection. Well, what does that actually refer to? Well, some might think it refers to something that happened in the ministry of Christ. And it may do, because this is written after Christ, of course. Remember, Jesus raised the son, the only son of the widow of Nain, moved with compassion. He saw this cortege of the funeral of this young boy, and the Lord was moved with compassion, and he stopped them and raised the son back to life. But I think in the context of the passage, we are looking here mainly, primarily, and almost wholly, Old Testament saints. Those who had a testimony of faith in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at one or two of those that it refers to here. First of all, turn with me to 1 Kings 17, please. 1 Kings 17. But there are two incidences I think this passage is referring to in the Old Testament regarding Elijah and Elisha. And I just want to read from verse 21 perhaps, rather than all of it, for the sake of time. this is the widow's son, Elijah. The Lord has sent him to a widow, and the Lord had marvelously, miraculously provided for Elijah through the widow. And then the widow's son dies. And then it starts verse 21. Then Elijah stretched himself. Let's go back to verse 20. Elijah called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. So here we see another aspect of faith. Here Elijah is calling upon the Lord for something of God's intervention in this tragedy where the son of the widow has died. And this really is a prayer of faith. The Lord has put it upon his heart to pray this. And then what we see is, isn't it Elijah sort of just dives in and does something, has a formula that he works to? God doesn't work by formally. He wants us to look to him, to be continually seeking him, to know what he is saying, to know what he's wanting to do. And in this case, the Lord led Elijah to stretch himself upon the child three times. And then the Lord returned the life of the son. Now, of course, this is not the resurrection, the better resurrection. The better resurrection, of course, is completely new, a newness of life. This old body will not come back. This boy was returned to his old body. If you like, his spirit was returned to the old body. That old body that was still under Adam's curse. It was still decaying. It would still die one day. It was not that better resurrection. A bit more of that later. But then let's go to the second passage in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 4. Please. And now we look to Elisha. And this time, Elisha had been given accommodation with a Shunammite woman and her husband and the son. And the child died. And then we read from verse 32, I think. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. Notice the first thing he did was pray. He didn't dive in and sort of presume that because God had used Elijah in a certain way, he was going to do the same thing again. That's a very common fault with us humans, isn't it? As believers, we see God has done something a certain way and we presume that God's going to do it the same way the next time. But God, not necessarily is going to do that. He may. It's his prerogative, of course. But let's see what happened. So Elisha came into the house. He entered, shut the door behind them both, and he prayed to the Lord. And you see, when we pray to the Lord, when we seek God like this, God will often give us something of the way forward. And that's what happened, of course. He went up and he lay on the child and he put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth. So there was a return of life, but he was still unconscious, it seems. And at that point, there must have been a great temptation for Elisha to say, well, I've done my bit, that's enough, I'm going to go home now. But Elisha knew that God wanted to restore this boy completely. And so what happened? Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and he went up and he stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes, restored completely. There's a great temptation, I'm sure, for Elisha. The enemy must have been prowling around whispering, Elisha, you failed. Yes, life has come back, but he's unconscious. He's going to stay in this vegetative state for the rest of his life. There's nothing more you can do. The enemy's a past master, isn't he? And of course, it's for us to recognize those sort of doubts and those things and put them out immediately. Don't entertain them. And Elisha didn't entertain any. We don't read of it, of course. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if some of these doubts were floating about. But Elisha had no truck with them. He didn't entertain them. He just kept his eye on the Lord. And he went back. And there was a full resuscitation, a full resurrection in this instance, of course, not a better resurrection. So back to Hebrews 11. Now, of course, when we look at this type of resurrection, some might call it a reviving, if you like, the spirit's return to the man, the boy, we see it's happened since Christ, of course. Now, the Lord Jesus himself said, greater things you will do. And I was just coming across the other day, Smith Wigglesworth, for a man that the Lord mightily used. It's reckoned that 14 people were raised from the dead, with some well documented, I'm not saying they're all well documented, but some are well documented. These are things that the Lord is well able to do. But then back to the passage about the better resurrection. Because of course the resurrection that you and I are looking forward to is far, far greater than what we read of here. The resurrections in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It's being renewed completely. A new body. Without any curse on it. Without any pain. Without any suffering. No more of that. It's all past. We are raised imperishable. That's the hope that we have within. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful passage. Just listen if you want. But 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown a perishable one. It is raised an imperishable body. No more decay. No more pain and suffering. No more weeping. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. We've been singing about that this morning and praising God for that this morning. It is raised in glory with the glory of the likeness of Christ. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so it goes on. So friends, this better resurrection, there's no comparison between the two, and the writer wants us to understand that this morning. Now I just want to just say something else about this, because the resurrection is something that is being attacked in a certain way, because resurrection in Scripture, there are two resurrections that we have in Scripture. One is the resurrection of the righteous. You can read this in Revelation 20, and there's other passages as well, but Revelation 20 primarily. There's the resurrection of the righteous, called the first resurrection. And then there's the resurrection of, called the resurrection of the evil, those that will come under God's final judgment. Now, tragically, we are seeing an attack upon this truth, even today in the church, with annihilationism. Annihilationism, friends, is not in Scripture. It is something that it's coming because we don't want to cause offence. The gospel is offensive. The cross is offensive. Annihilationism, for those of us who don't know, says that yes, we may have to, if we're not Christ, we may have to go into hell for a short time, but then we'll be no more. Goes contrary to what Scripture says. If you just go and read Luke 16 or Revelation 20 verse 10, it talks about torment day and night eternally. It is not something that is transient. So if you're being drawn into that, and primarily we're drawn into this because it touches our sentiment, doesn't it? We're sentimental people and we don't like to think of people suffering. But we must understand, God makes no mistakes with judgments. When he judges, he's absolutely right and pure and makes no mistakes. But resurrection of both the righteous and the evil are both in Scripture. And then when the resurrection of the evil, of those who are not Christ, takes place, they are tormented day and night. There is no such thing as annihilationism. Now it's a sobering thing, obviously, to think about. And some might be sitting here this morning, well, I'm too young to think about this. This is for many years ahead. Well, friends, you don't know what lies ahead of you. You don't know what's going to be there tomorrow for you. There was a man that Jesus talked about, the rich farmer, who had plenty. And he said, well, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store my food. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. What did Jesus say? God said to that man, you fool. Tonight, your soul will be demanded of you. You and I do not know how much longer we have on this earth. You may be gone tomorrow, whether you are 10 or 100. It's God who will determine that, but there is no guarantee. So friend, don't put off considering these things. If these things are things that you think you can leave, well, think again, friends. They're too important to leave. Let's don't be too late. As we read of in Matthew 25, those five foolish virgins left it too late. They decided when it was too late that they were going to do something about it. There will come a time when it is too late. Let's don't leave it that long. Well, let's go back to the passage. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. What a wonderful thing that is. They were unwilling to accept their release, because burning in their hearts was that anticipation, that expectation of a better resurrection. Now friends, that's not a natural condition that you and I have. You and I, if you and I were being persecuted, tortured, and you were offered release, I know I would jump at the prospect. I would not want to remain in a position of great pain and suffering. I'm a coward like that. Some people have a high threshold for suffering. I don't. I faint at the very sight of a needle. Some of you know. And I would run away. But here we read of those who refuse to accept their release. Now, I think unwritten in this is something else, because we know so often when a Christian is being persecuted and released, if you like, is offered, it's because they have to do some recanting. They have to do something that will go against their conscience. We know, for example, when the Protestant martyrs were martyred, Latimer and Ridley and the like, they probably could have got off if they had renounced Scripture, if they had renounced the true gospel and accepted Catholic doctrine. If they had done that, they probably would have been let off. But they refused. They preferred rather to go to their death in the flame than deny Christ. Oh, friends, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Something that we can't naturally work that up. It's only the grace of God and the Spirit of God within who can give a man or a woman such a determination to go such a way. If we're ever called to go that way. If we're ever called to go that way. But I wrote down a few examples of those who have gone that way. I mentioned Latimer and Ridley, but we could read in Scripture as well. I mean, some have paid the ultimate price, some God rescued. Just think of Daniel's three friends, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down. You see, they had a chance of being released. They could have escaped that fiery furnace completely if they had bowed down to the God of Babylon, the God that he'd raised up, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar raised up. But they refused. And when you read of what they said, their trust was completely in God. It wasn't in their own ability. It wasn't in anything else. It was completely in the God who could save. Now God did save them. And God is well able to save. But there's no guarantee God will save. Because there are many believers who've lost their lives when they refused to accept the release. Stephen, in Scripture. But even modern day, just thinking, I know some of you are praying about that girl in Nigeria, Leah, who at 14 was abducted, along with hundreds of other girls. If you don't know, I'll just tell you quickly. And the Islamic terrorist said, you know, you can go as long as you deny Christ and accept Islam. All of them did, apart from one. And she's still held today. 4 years later. Oh friend, we should be praying for such as these, shouldn't we? She's there still today because she refused that release because she looks forward to a better resurrection. Friends, there is a better resurrection for us. This life is not all there is. And we must understand that. Now, just asking the question, what is it that caused these men or women to refuse the belief? To refuse their release. And I have written a few things down. I can find them. Well, come back to that in a second. But going down to that passage in Hebrews, I will just touch on that quickly. What is it that keeps a man or a woman steadfast in the face of such torture, persecution, trial? What is it that keeps someone truthful to Christ and refusing to deny their Saviour? Well, look at verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, The author and perfecter of faith. Friends, we will not come through any difficult period if we take our eyes off Jesus. The only way you and I will come through any period of testing, any trial, is if we keep our eyes on Jesus. I should say, we'll come through with a testimony. If you want to get through it by the skin of your teeth without a testimony, yes, you can take your eyes off Jesus and you may get through it. But if you want to come through such a time as we're reading here with a testimony, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. But we also have to have a right perspective of this life. This life that we are living down here is not permanent. Or we are lulled in the Western world into this sort of this almost foolish sense that this is the only thing that is, and we need to hold on to this life whatever it costs. We've seen it recently, haven't we? Over the last couple of years. Now, of course, life is precious. Life is a wonderful gift from God. But this is not eternal. This is transient. And it's so hard to get our heads around this, particularly in the Western world, when things are comfortable and easy. And it's so difficult when we are young as well. But oh, can I encourage you, young people especially, ask God to write this truth on your heart. This life is transient. It will be over in a moment. And we need to get that godly perspective. Because when we have that godly perspective, we're much more able to stand in a day of trial. Much more able. What else will help us stand? Well, let me just read from John 12. John 12. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Friends, we need to die to ourselves. We need to, it says, hate our life, not love our lives. Our love for the Lord must be greater than all. Our love for the Lord must be greater than any self-seeking, anything in our own lives. Because if it's not, if we love our lives so much, then we will be found out in a day of trial. Almost certain. So back to the passage. well, we go on reading, and if you were to read this passage, you might think, why on earth would I want to be a Christian? Stoned, sawn in two, chains, imprisonment, scourging, mockings, it's enough to make you run through the door, isn't it? But you see, friends, burning in the hearts of all those that went through this is an undying faith given by God in the living God, in who He is, the faithfulness of God, the ability of God to bring us through something, to take us home to be with Himself. Our trust is not in man, it's not in ourselves. And you see, of course, we sometimes get a sort of woolly idea of what faith is. Faith is costly, friends. Yes, there's some wonderful passages, just verses before this, of the triumph of faith as well. Yes, faith is triumphant. We can know great victory through faith. But there's also great cost to faith as well. Faith is costly, friends. When we put our faith in the living God, when we are seeking to walk faithfully with Him, and be truthful to Him and His Word, it will cost. Now, we are shielded from much of that in the Western world, but our brothers and sisters in some part of the world are facing tremendous costs. Tremendous costs. And increasingly, we are seeing it happening here as well, of course. If you want to stand for certain truths, scriptural truths, you will be sent to Coventry so often. You know what that means, youngsters? I don't know if you know what that means these days. No one will talk to you. You will be blackballed very often. But you see, it is costly to put our faith and trust in the living God and to walk with Him. It will be costly. And there will be times in our lives where the Lord will want to test our faith. Is your faith genuine? Is my faith genuine? And God would put us in difficult places, not because he's some kind of sadist, because he knows that our faith is so precious, more precious than gold, more precious than silver, more precious than anything this world can offer, and therefore he wants us to know that it is genuine. Because it's only a genuine faith will get us through to that better resurrection. There is a fake faith that we can have. It often leads to triumphalism. That says, and we've seen it come into the Western Church in particular, where we think that because I have faith, I must be healthy, wealthy and prosperous. Well friends, that's not scripture. Yes, there's a prospering God wants for us, and that may well be healthy in the health area. But there's a far greater prospering that God wants for us. That's in the spiritual realm. That's the area God wants us to definitely prosper in. Now, moving on, otherwise we're not going to get through this passage. Verse 39 then. All these having gained approval. That literally means obtained a testimony through their faith. Did not receive what was promised. Friends, God wants you and I to obtain a testimony. And that testimony will only be possible by faith. You will not end your life with a testimony that is pleasing to God without faith. It's impossible. It's impossible to please God without faith. If you and I are going to have a testimony that glorifies God, that is pleasing to him, it has to be by faith. It has to be by you and I knowing what God is saying to us and responding and being obedient. We need the obedient of faith and the hearing of faith. It's an ongoing walk with him, isn't it? I just sort of listed a couple of the hallmarks of a genuine testimony of faith. What are the hallmarks of someone who has a testimony through faith? First of all, God is glorified. There's no elevation of man. There's no glorifying of a man or a person. But God is glorified. And that person, would be keen to glorify God. He will not be quick to elevate himself. Just think of Joseph, when Joseph came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, I've heard it said that you can interpret dreams. Now, if that had been me, I said, yes, I can do that, Pharaoh, because I want to get out of prison. Joseph said, no, I can't do that. But there is a God in heaven. I'm paraphrasing. There, go read it for yourself. He quickly gave attention to God. He quickly gave glory to God. That it was God alone who could give the interpretation. And of course, he had to go and seek God. And God gave him, God gave him the interpretation there and then. So the first thing, the hallmark of a genuine testimony of faith is that it glorifies God. It will not elevate you, it will not elevate me. God will be glorified in it. The second thing to say is that God's purposes will be fulfilled in your life and in my life. If you are living by faith, then God's purposes will be fulfilled. Even if it means we have to step out of comfort zones. It's great to hear from James and Michelle this morning. You know, the temptation would be so great to stay in that place, in the farm, where it was prosperous. But if God is calling us out to something else, then if we want to know God's purposes being accomplished in our lives, we have to respond in faith. We have to believe, we have to act. And faith isn't just saying, yes, I agree with you, Lord, and leaving it there. It's agreeing with God and doing something about it. And moving as God moves us. So the second thing is, God's purposes are fulfilled in you and in me when we have a genuine testimony of faith. In fact, it's the absence of faith that limits God so often. It's when you and I are not hearing what God is saying, when we're not responding to him therefore, not able to respond. And that comes because we're not in God's word. If you want to have a genuine testimony of faith, you won't get it without this, friends. You won't get it without this. If you just dip into this every now and again, you can forget it. Faith comes through hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. Get into God's word. Let him speak to you. Let him write things on your heart. Let him give you a conviction. And as you do that, you will have a genuine testimony of faith. It's the absence of faith, friends, that limits God. It limits his works and purposes in our lives. It hinders God. It stops him doing what he wants to. We end up being incomplete, if you like. Incomplete. Thirdly, the next hallmark, it will bear witness of God's greatness. It ties in with number one, glorifying God. Your life, your testimony, will bear witness of God's character, God's greatness, his salvation, his grace, his mercy, you name it. It will bear witness of these things of God. And then fourthly, another hallmark of a genuine testimony of faith is it will affect those around you. It will affect the next generation. Just think in your own life of those who you've been touched by, who have made a mark on your life when you were younger perhaps. I can think of a couple of people in my own life. And just seeing the testimony. They weren't great evangelists. They weren't great preachers. But there was something of the mark of God on them. Because God had been able to transform them. God had been at work in their lives. They were living by faith. Not doing great exploits. Although one of them was mightily used in many ways, but one was not. Just working with God, allowing God to transform them and change them, and there's something of the presence of God about them. Friends, when we have a genuine testimony of faith, God is glorified and others are affected. Others will see it and remember it, and it will affect their lives. Back to the passage. And all these, having obtained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Having gone through all that, still not having received what was promised. But praise God, they will one day, of course. But we have come into these promises. What is the promise that they didn't receive? It's the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit primarily. That's the promise we read of in Acts 2 verse 33. This is the promised Holy Spirit that came upon the believers. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit primarily came on believers. And maybe in a few instances, and transiently and selectively, in believers, as well, in the old saints. But today, we have come in to a tremendous promise that you and I, no matter who we are, nothing and nobody's in the sight of the world, not priests, not anybody, can have the indwelling Holy Spirit and be filled with God's Holy Spirit and know communion directly with the God of heaven. We've not got to go through a priest as they had to in the Old Covenant. You and I have come into better promises, friends. These are the promises that the old saints did not come into, but we have come into. Now, are we taking full advantage of this? Oh, friends, we have such access to the living God through the Spirit. Are we being filled with the Spirit? Have we been baptized in the Spirit? Seek God for these things. They are there for every believer. We don't have to be special. We don't have to be someone who's at the front. We just need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise is for you and it is for me. And then finally, we'll finish, I think, with this. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made complete. God has provided something better for us. Friends, we are made complete in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, of our Christian faith. As imperfect as we are, in Christ we are perfect, counted righteous. It's a tremendous state to be in. It's a place we never could merit. We could never get to that place in our own strength, our own energies. It's something God has gifted us in his Son as we put our faith in him. So my challenge is this morning, if you've never confessed Christ, if you've never put your trust in him, and all that he's done for you at Calvary, you have not come into this something better yet. Friends, there is nothing better outside of Christ. Oh, the world will tell you many things. Our own hearts will deceive us and tell us that there's lots of better things than Christ. And some of you youngsters in particular haven't been born into Christian homes, are particularly lured perhaps into thinking outside there are wonderful things, much better things. I can tell you, someone who's been out there's nothing better than Christ. Nothing better than Christ. Do you want this something better? You have to submit your life to Christ. You have to confess Him. You have to put your trust in Him. You have to acknowledge that you need Him. You need forgiveness of sins. And as you do that, friends, you will begin to come into this something better. And if you've never done that, can I encourage you this morning? Pursue God. Pursue this great Saviour. Pursue this something better. So that you can have in your heart that burning conviction that there's a better resurrection for you. That you will not just die and be finished with and come into second judgment, eternal judgment, but there's a resurrection of the righteous that you will come into. And you can have that hope in your heart so that you haven't got to fear death. You haven't got to fear what lies ahead. There's no fear. We don't need to fear any of these things in Christ because Christ has dealt with them all. So friend, my encouragement, my challenge is, if you've never committed yourself to Christ, or you're sitting on the fence perhaps, trying to weigh things up, friend, believe me, believe what God says in His Word, there's nothing better outside of Christ, both in this life and beyond it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You this morning for all that You've given us in Christ. We want to thank You that we have come into these promises that the old saints were not able to come into. We want to thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank You for the fullness of the Spirit. We thank You for this burning conviction that we have of the hope of that resurrection, that better resurrection, born anew. Oh, what a hope we have. Lord, we want to thank You for this. If any here this morning that have not experienced that saving grace of the Lord Jesus, Lord, would You impress upon them the urgency of the hour. Yeah. Lord, we do not know what lies ahead, what tomorrow holds. So, Father, would You bring such an urgency to our hearts that we would seek to put things right with You and come into this better place that You have for us. Amen. Amen.